A special view of the Bible today on Scribble.
Welcome to Scribble, 30 minutes of conversation, comments, and reviews on reading and writing, editing, publishing, and selling books. I'm Roald Tweet.
And I'm Don Wooten. Dr. Micah Keel has written a book on reading the Bible in the time of Pope Francis. He'll give us his views today on Scribble. Pope Francis attracts a lot of attention, doesn't he, Micah?
He sure does.
How did you come to think about reading the Bible in his time? What is different about that?
Well, I remember shortly after he became Pope, sitting down and reading one of the first major interviews he gave with a Jesuit journalist in Rome. And I was really struck by how many of the things he emphasized have deep resonances with parts of Scripture. And the way he talked didn't sort of use the Bible as a proof text, as just sort of a bumper sticker quote that surprised, that supports something. But he talked in a way that seemed at a deeper level, like he was infused by the themes of Scripture, the things you see played out across many different books. And so I was struck by that. And so I started thinking about it. I wrote a sample chapter, started pitching it to publishers before it, you know, eventually got accepted. So,
okay, that brings Roald down. How do you get published?
Yes, well.
Well, that's the question that a lot of listeners to this program would like to know. How did it get published?
By getting rejected many times.
Yes.
In fact, so many times that between the time I wrote this first chapter and started pitching it, I went on sabbatical and wrote and published a different book and then came back to this one found a taker and finished it up.
So who did publish it for you?
This book is published by, it's called Wipfenstock, which is out of Eugene, Oregon. And they have an interesting publishing model. It's a publish-on-demand model.
Uh-huh.
So they can, I think it frees them up to be a little more daring in
right.
the things that they publish because they only print when something is ordered.
Right.
My understanding is it's partly sort of the technological processes that they have that make that possible.
Yeah, you can do that now. And, you know, 50 years ago, that wasn't anywhere near possible. So.
Well, you know, even today, it sounds awfully cumbersome to me. You're ordering 5 books? Okay, we'll print 5 books here.
That's what they do. I mean, so, for instance, my book before that, they had a print run, obviously, right, of 1,000 copies. And their whole business model is built on the question of how many books they think they can sell. If they can sell 1,000 copies or 800 copies, they'll break even. And so this publisher, it isn't beholden to that in exactly the same way. So,
yeah, that is fact. You know, I just finished a book called A History of the Bible by John Barton, which is the most interesting book I have ever read on the Bible. Because Barton is, I think he's Anglican, but he's not anything in particular in writing the book. He covers every aspect of the Bible, the different translations, the different arguments, different theories, and so on, and does so in a very just and even-handed way and writes a very moving chapter, the final one, on the Bible and, I suppose you'd say, something like grace. So the Bible is very prominent for some people, but less prominent for others. And you see that you see Pope Francis paying much closer attention to the Bible than most people do.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that he pays close attention. I think it's that he maybe does it in a slightly different way than has been done in the past. And I think so. You're right that the Bible, different Christians and traditions have different relationships with the Bible. Roman Catholics generally do not have a real close relationship with the Bible traditionally. And so part of the reason I wrote the book is because I think my readers don't maybe or would not recognize the way in which Francis's ministry and the things he emphasizes are infused by the deep themes of Scripture. Because, frankly, a lot of Catholics don't know a lot about Scripture. They don't read the Bible that much, unlike some other Christian denominations and particularly other Protestant traditions. So that's part of what I wanted to call attention to is the importance of Scripture in his ministry in a way that people might not otherwise recognize.
You're bringing me back to my childhood, Micah. One of the things as a Lutheran catechism student, we were taught about Catholics. We were taught several things about Catholics. One, watch out for Catholic girls because they're after Protestant boys to have Catholic children, which have to be Catholic. But the other thing we were taught is that Catholics were encouraged not to read the Bible because they wouldn't really understand it. Is there any of that true?
Well, it's partly some of that might be sort of a pre-Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council.
Well, this was back in the
40s. Yep. Yeah. So part of it is part of the theology of the Catholic Church is that the Church is the one ultimate authority in terms of interpreting Scripture. So that was part of it. But also, I think there's a sense in which the Bible is dangerous. I mean that's what happened when Luther got the Bible into the hands of people in the vernacular language,
right? Yeah.
And
well.
So the Bible is sort of dangerous, and that's part of how I try to pitch it in my classes. Even is it is constantly challenging everyone, and so I think that to not I don't want to sound too kind of scandalous, but there is a sense in which preventing people from having their own encounter with Scripture is a way of keeping them under control. And so now the Catholic Church is in a very different place with regards to Scripture than it was, say, in the 40s and the 50s. The Constitution Dei Verbum, which came out of Vatican II, says that Catholics should read and study Scripture, gives biblical scholars like me the ability to use the archaeological tools and the historical tools available in our guild to try to understand Scripture as best we can in a scholarly way. So I think things have changed, but there's still a lot of legacy from how things used to be.
You know, one of the points Barton makes, it talks about there is the Bible, and you can prove almost anything you want by finding a quote in the Bible. But also, he said, tradition came to be equally important and after a while began to overshadow it. And he contends that most of the doctrinal differences between the different brands of Christianity have more to do with tradition than the Bible.
Yeah, I think that's right. And that's one of the other reasons that Catholics aren't as interested in the Bible is because we don't think that revelation, how God speaks to humans, comes only from the Bible. It comes from the Bible and tradition, right? God is the source of all revelation, but we get access to it through Scripture and tradition. And that's something that just Protestants have a different view of, and they put more weight on the importance of the Bible in that understanding of revelation. So I think you're right that a lot of it really has to do with how you interpret Scripture, which is really that's what tradition is. How do we live out the trajectories that that Scripture sets for us? And that's where the problems really crop up.
Yeah, I was struck by that. It's the things that divide us as Christians don't have much to do with the Bible. Mm-hmm. They have to do with the different traditions that have grown up that either came from an interpretation of the Bible or just the way we do things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Give us an example of your book. This is called Reading the Bible in the Time of Francis.
Yep, in the Age of Francis.
In the Age of Francis.
Yep.
Yeah, get the title right.
Yep.
Can you give us a sampling of your writing?
Yeah, do you want me to read?
Yes.
So I have the last chapter, I have eight chapters that kind of focus on different themes of Francis. So some of the chapters, for example, focus on Francis's call for social justice for the poor. I have a chapter on the environment, a chapter on women, a chapter on mercy, a chapter on Francis has this real hatred of rigid adherence to the law. So I have a chapter about that. And then the last chapter is called Uncertainty and Unanswered Questions. And this is maybe one of my, as a theologian, one of my favorite parts about Francis is he seems so unconcerned with loose ends and dangling uncertainties. And I think that's really a big part of how he understands God. So I'll just read the first paragraph and the last paragraph of this chapter, if that's
okay.
All right. So this is chapter 8, Francis's Journey, Uncertainty and Unanswered Questions. And then I start each chapter with a little quote from Francis. So he says, when somebody has an answer for every question, it is a sign that they are not on the right road. How do we become certain of things? How do we know something is true? Our world is dominated by a scientific method of knowing, which involves observation, hypothesis, experiment, and verification. Some things can be proved experimentally and scientifically. I suspect that most people, however, do not live their lives in a scientifically calculated manner that leads to exactitude and certainty. We also have experiential ways of knowing that something is true. How, for instance, do you know that someone loves you or that you love someone else? Love is not verifiable scientifically, but is grounded in emotion and experience, in hard work and example. Pablo Neruda captures this when he refers to holding on to a relationship with an aroma. An aroma as a way of knowing something seems illogical, but might actually represent the emotional way of knowing with which most people live their lives. So then I go through a whole chapter, and then I'll jump to the last paragraph. Pope Francis turns to a biblical image for what God is like, the gentle breeze encountered by Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, God tells Elijah to stand on a mountain, for God is going to pass by. There was a great wind, an earthquake, and a fire, but God was not in any of these things. Then Elijah experiences God through something that is hard to translate. It was classically formulated as a still, small voice in the King James Bible. More recent translations call it a tiny whispering sound or a sheer silence. We might connect this theologically with John chapter 3, verse 8, in which Jesus describes the Spirit to Nicodemus, quote, "The wind blows where it wants, and you hear its voice, but where it is from or where it is going, you do not know." God is a breeze that blows. We can sense it, experience it, but it is ultimately mysterious and leaves as many questions, if not more, than answers. These more ephemeral ways of understanding a life of faith provide little to hang on to, but they speak powerfully to what it is often like to be a human seeking a life of faith. We encounter our lives, or even God, like hevel, a mist or a vapor, rather than something we can grasp. Allowing questions and uncertainty their due place might allow us to be open to God and to hold that love and relationship with an aroma.
That's very good.
So it does reading the Bible still the breeze or enhance it?
I hope it stirs it up. Yeah. Yeah. It should blow harder. Yeah.
And be more mysterious.
Yeah. It draws you in. You learn. But, you know, it's an inexhaustible depth at the same time.
One of the things that, you know, if Catholics don't read the Bible, they miss the fact that the Bible contradicts itself.
Yeah.
It's incomplete, and if you try to put it all together, you think, now, wait a minute, who's telling the truth here?
Yeah. No, that's right. That's one of the reasons I didn't grow up Catholic. I grew up Protestant, and one of the reasons I became Catholic is because I came to see that the Bible can't support the weight that so many Christian traditions put on it because of exactly what you just said. Contradictions. It's very bound by its time and place in which it was written, right? It condones slavery. It says women should be silent. It's full of problems at the same time that it tells us something about God. And so for me as a Roman Catholic, the fact that we also have tradition to help us interpret it and understand what it means allows Bible to kind of be what it is and not have to bear too much weight in telling us what God thinks.
The Puritan Unitarian in 1810 or so, William Ellery Channing, has a famous sermon that he preached at an ordination in which he describes the Bible as a workbook. You sort of read it and practice, and it's meant to be contradictory because it makes you think.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, I think that's part of its what I would call its diversity, right? It's diverse, and I often say that if somebody tells you the Bible says this, you should not trust them because chances are it says something else somewhere else. And so it does, it causes you, like you said, to think, to reason, to grapple with various points of view. There's a biblical scholar, Walter Brueggemann, who talks about the Hebrew Bible as a courtroom full of testimony and counter-testimony. And I like that image because it allows these different voices to kind of echo, even in our world today, as we try to figure out what it is that we think God wants for our world.
One of the great traditions in Judaism, whether it's secular or sacred, is argument. And you love that. A great story about the Jewish fellow who was marooned on an island for years, and when he was picked up, he took the captain of the rescuing vessel around to look at all he'd built. You know, this is my storeroom and so on, and this is my synagogue. And the guy says, what's that over there? Says, that's another synagogue. I don't go to that one.
Right, yeah. Well, yeah, and you see this even in Scripture itself, right? Jesus argues with the Pharisees. Paul's letters in the New Testament are full of rhetoric and argumentation, trying to persuade people to his point of view. So I think it fits, yeah.
One of the things that Catholicism is tagged with is being bound by tradition. And we tend to think that the church we see now is the church as it always was. And yet Gary Wills argues very persuasively that's not so. The church is constantly changing. The fact that it takes centuries or decades to change doesn't obscure the fact that the church that exists now is not the church we had 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, or what. And so that brings you up to tradition. How strong an impact should tradition have? And as it seems now, if a pope decides a tradition ought to change, how wrenching a situation is that?
Yeah, this is a difficulty. Francis is wanting to push the boundaries in some ways, although he hasn't actually changed much official church teaching. One thing he has, small change he's made in the Catholic Catechism is about the death penalty. He is making a change there so that official Catholic teaching is now that there is no situation in which capital punishment is morally acceptable. So that's a small little example, but it's true. The church has changed. It's changed its position on slavery. It's changed its position on other things. But its change is slow. I like to call it glacial.
Yeah.
And that can often be frustrating if there is a part of church teaching with which one struggles. But also, there's a great strength in not bouncing around in the winds of any given time period. And so when it changes definitively because it is such a deliberative process. So there is some strength, too, I think, in its glacial pace.
Well, you know, I think things took a bad turn under Pius IX when he decided he was infallible and made a couple of things that Lord Acton and Newman were correct, I think, in objecting to it. But, you know, if the church is the mystical body of Christ, then the whole body has to be involved in the operation of the church and in shaping the tradition of the church. It should not be a top-down situation. That's hard to handle because it's been a top-down situation for mm-hmm. centuries now.
Yeah. Well, that's right. The church does have a robust sense of what is called the sense of the faithful. And so that is, if something is believed so broadly and so deeply among the people, then that too tells us something about revelation and about where the church's teaching should go. You know, the doctrine of infallibility has really, it has to be specifically invoked, right? Mm-hmm. So not everything the Pope says is infallible, but and it's only been invoked a couple of times. So
we kind of assume that, well, if the Pope says it, that must be the
case,
right?
That's right. And there are actually sort of, you know, theologians will talk about there are different levels of teaching, right? So when Francis writes an encyclical, that means something for the faithful than when he's giving a press conference on his airplane on the way back from whatever country he's just visited. So there are different levels to his teaching office.
Well, I must say it is a fascinating subject. And I read much on the Bible, particularly on, I suppose you'd call it critiques of the Bible or examinations of the Bible, how it came to be, what it is, and so on. And it is an amazing edifice, but I don't think it is the sole source of everything. And yet it demands respect. But when you look at the differences and the viciousness and the, you know, the mass exterminations and so on in the Old Testament, and then you look at the New Testament with the preachment of love and forgiveness, how does all this form a cohesive thing? How does it all add up?
That would be another question I would have for you. I assume you think one should read the Bible. Should one read it like a regular book, starting with Genesis and ending with Revelation, or do you read the lectionary for the year?
Definitely do not read it from beginning to end. First of all, it was never meant to be read that way. So you'll get to some parts of Leviticus and get a little bogged down and then quit. I mean, there are these churches who do like a year with the Bible and they try to read the whole thing through. There are different ways of reading the Bible in different contexts. So a liturgical context is one way, and that puts the readings in a certain sort of ecclesiastical context, in a context of a liturgical season, and in the context of, in my tradition, of a focused on the Eucharist and on the Lord's Supper. But there's also a place for an academic study, or you can also pray with Scripture. There's something called the Lectio Divina, which is a way of sort of slow reading and a prayerful approach to Scripture. So there are definitely different ways. Now, I do want to what you said a minute ago about sort of violence in the Old Testament and love in the New Testament. That's a myth that needs to be dismantled. I mean, there are tons of places in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, that are where God is just completely loving and forgiving to a degree that makes the humans go crazy because they resent the fact that God is that loving. And in the New Testament, it's not just sort of a buddy Jesus who suddenly loves everybody. There are some harsh passages in the New Testament. You read the book of Revelation. I often say more people die in the book of Revelation than in the whole Hebrew Bible combined. Whenever I hear that idea, I always want to try to push back on that because I think the reality is more complicated than
but
that.
But that is the what people have fixed in their mind.
Oh yeah, I hear it constantly. Yeah.
And it is true that I think when they run into something like killing all the men and women and children, and you think, wait a minute.
Yeah.
And you can understand why in the early phases of Christianity, theory came up, well, there are two different gods here. There's the wrathful God and there's the merciful God.
The Marcionites, No, you can definitely see that. And so this is one of the reasons why some scholarly study of Scripture is helpful. There are some parts of the Bible that are just going to be inherently problematic and violent, and we have to sort of wade through that, and I don't want to say get past it because I don't want to pretend like it's not there, but we also have the ability to try to look at what kind of literature we're reading. So the Bible is – this partly answers your earlier question about how to read it. When you read it, the first thing you have to decide is what kind of literature it is. And not every part of the Bible is the same kind of literature. The Bible has poetry. It has legend. It has myth. So you take a story like Noah's flood in the book of Genesis, and sometimes people will recoil at the violence in that story because it's a lot of people who die, everybody except for this one family. But historical study of Scripture would tell us that that story is mythological in nature, right? It's not something that actually happened. Now, that doesn't take the violence out of the story, but it does change our understanding of it.
Although a flood did happen. And there's a wonderful book, Noah's Flood, about how the Black Sea was an inland freshwater lake. And then when it broke through and rose steadily for a year, that dispersed people from all around it. So there is kind of a geological basis for the legend that is widespread through the Middle East.
I don't subscribe to that as sort of the background of that story. I mean, maybe somewhere in the you know, early stages of human history, that could be in people's sort of cultural memory. But even if that, I mean, there's evidence that that flood happened of some sort, right, in the Black Sea, but it really bears no resemblance to the story that's in the book of Noah,
or that's in
the book of Genesis. And so I think it's important to say that is a mythological story. So then that it may have some sort of legendary components to it, but
You find traces of it in the story of Utnapishtim and the Gilgamesh epic and so on.
Yeah.
So there's a kernel of something. But what is interesting is the way that the Israelites changed the nature of the divinity. Mm-hmm. Before them, gods were totally indifferent to humans, no interest at all. And then after that, it became one of, well, God was benevolent and interesting, and then we disobeyed, and so we're loaded with all this guilt. And that is a different view, a different mythology, and a powerful one.
Yeah. Yeah, and even in the Hebrew Bible, you have one of the things I love about it there is the richly diverse, different pictures of God that you have. You do have that revelation of a specific personal God to the Jewish people. But you do have vestiges of an era when they were polytheistic, before they had sort of come to this understanding of one God. And there's a lot of, as Pope Francis would like, a lot of loose ends in how they view God in the Hebrew Bible, too. So,
do you have your students reading the Bible?
Yeah. I mean, that's most of the classes I teach are courses on Scripture. And so they definitely read the Bible, or at least they're supposed to.
And how do they read it, if not chronologically?
Yeah, it depends on the course I'm teaching. We take samplings of sort of different sections of the Bible, right? The Bible is organized in, you know, there's sort of the Pentateuch, the early generations, and then the quasi-historical books, and then the prophets. And so we take sort of samplings. We try to understand the historical context of when and why and where such books were written. We do that also in the New Testament. And then one of the things I'm glad I teach at a school like St. Ambrose is we can also ask questions about what does a text like this say to our world today? We don't have to keep our study only academic. And so I appreciate those conversations too. It can be, there are texts that are old and people think they're irrelevant, and maybe some of them are, but there's a quote from Tolkien that I like, which says something like, "Do not despise the wisdom handed down from ages long ago." And I like that as a way of thinking about how these ancient texts can, they have their problems, but they can teach us things as well.
Does there seem to be renewed interest in reading the Bible among students?
I'm sure there is, but we're out of time.
Oh, no.
The answer is yes, of course. Yeah.
It's fun to talk to you, and thank you so much.
Thank you.
And it's Reading the Bible in the Age of Francis by Micah Keel. And that'll do it for this session. We'll be back next week for another Scribble.